If you turn back to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we're in chapter 6. We're looking here in this chapter at what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Paul has stated back in chapter 5 and verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And we've seen how instructive it is that Paul goes on to tell us that those who are Spirit-filled, those who rejoice in God, who sing and make melody in their heart to the Lord, verse 19 of chapter 5, believers who know God's joy and peace, they are those people who show, who display that they are Spirit-filled within their relationships with others. He doesn't say they're all going to be miracle workers if they're Spirit-filled. He doesn't say they'll all possess supernatural gifts, but he does say that the grace of God will be seen, will be evidenced in their lives, in their attitudes, in their relationships with other people. And we've seen so far that this is true in the marriage relationship, in the way that wives and husbands relate to one another. There's this submitting to one another, husbands loving their wives just or even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's somebody who's Spirit-filled. Many years ago now, I was being given hospitality. I was preaching somewhere, and I was being given hospitality by a Christian couple. And I wasn't in their company for very long before the husband was telling me he'd had this wonderful experience. He'd been baptized in the Spirit, and he was filled with the Spirit. And this man was deeply concerned for me. "Had I known this wonderful experience?" he said. I said, "Well, yes, I was baptized in the Spirit when I was converted, as are all the lost people." "Oh," he said, "no, I don't mean that. I mean a secondary experience." And so he kept on about the fact he was Spirit-filled. But his claim to be Spirit-filled, to my mind, however, was called into question when the next morning, early on, I heard him shouting loudly at his wife because he couldn't find an item of clothing to put on. His tone of voice and his choice of words didn't speak of somebody who was Spirit-filled, who had Christ's love for his wife. Jesus said, didn't he, "By their fruits you shall know them." And by the way, don't listen to those who make great claims to be Spirit-filled. Those who really are Spirit-filled will not speak of themselves, but of Christ. Jesus said, didn't he, of the Holy Spirit, "He shall testify of me." Be filled with the Spirit. Paul's gone on, as we saw last week here in chapter 6, to address children. There'll be respect for their parents in the Lord and a recognition that the Lord has given their parents this responsibility of raising them, directing and guiding them. They're to obey. They're to honour their father and mother, even as the word of God commands them in the Ten Commandments. And indeed, as we saw last week, as Christ himself honoured his earthly father and mother and was subject to them. And Paul says, blessing will follow this. Remember God's promise, he says, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Then at verse 4, where we come in this morning, Paul addresses the fathers. He says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, as with Paul's words to husbands and wives, which spoke of a relationship of love and tenderness, virtually unknown in that day, so these words regarding the father's relationship to his children would have been met with astonishment. One writer says this: of those days and the father's relationship to their children. In Paul's day, the father had supreme authority over the family. When a baby was born to a Roman family, for example, it was brought out and laid before the father. If he picked it up, it meant he was accepting it into the home. If he did not pick it up, it meant the child was rejected. It could be sold. It could be given away. He says, no doubt a father's love would overcome such monstrous acts, but these practices were legal in that day. And we need to view these words that we have before us here through the lens of the practice of that day. The fact was, many fathers would misuse their authority over their children. And it's into that kind of scene, that environment, that Paul comes along with this Christian message to fathers: do not provoke your children to wrath. They could do so quite easily by being overbearing, by misusing their authority. Fathers can today, of course. Harsh words, physical cruelty. Is there anything worse than an overbearing father who throws his weight around, who's forever scolding his children, putting them in their place? It makes children angry, it makes them resentful. Fathers who are forever putting their children down: you'll never be able to do that, you know. They're doing great damage psychologically to their children. And if we are those who had fathers who didn't behave like that, we should thank God. We should praise God and we should give thanks to God, because there are many in this world who do, even yet. Another way, though, that children can be provoked to anger, and this is perhaps more common, more prevalent in Christian circles in these days, is by their overprotecting their children, by pampering their children, by mollycoddling their children. You see, Christian parents can be so aware of the pitfalls, the dangers that their children face in this world, that they pamper them. You mustn't go there. You mustn't do that. Now, clearly, children need to be warned of dangers. That's certain. But at some point, there must be exposure to risk-taking. If a little bird, the fledgling bird, remains in the safety of its nest forever, it will never learn to fly, will it? So fathers, parents, must beware of an overprotecting attitude towards their children. That can deprive them of confidence. It can make them bitter. William Hendrickson says, a modicum of risk-taking is necessary for a child's physical, moral, and spiritual development. And surely he's right. See, Christian parents, fathers, having done what they can, must trust God. Must trust God with their children. Paul says here what Christian fathers should do in the latter part of verse 4. He says, but bring them up, he says, in the training and admonition of the Lord. The Authorized Version renders that slightly different. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I like that word, nurture. It's a lovely word. It means to rear them tenderly. To rear them tenderly. And old John Calvin often gets a bad press. He says on this verse, a father's relationship to children, let them be fondly cherished, he says. You see, the Greek word conveys this idea of gentleness and of forbearance. So fathers are not only to provide for their children's physical needs, the needs of the body, don't just work to give them food and shelter. They're to seek to nurture, to care, to supply their emotional and their spiritual needs as well. There must be this nurturing, time taken to instruct their children, teaching them from the Word of God. Because we have a great example of that in the book of Proverbs, which is why I had that reading from it earlier on, where the wise father Solomon instructs his son, "My son, hear the instruction of your father," there, verse 8 of chapter 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God," he says in Proverbs 2. Paul writes to Timothy, doesn't he, and reminds him, 2 Timothy 3:14. He says that although evil men, this is very applicable to today, isn't it? Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy, he says, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had been taught the Scriptures from childhood, nurtured and admonished by the teaching of God's Word from childhood. And you may remember in this context that one of the charges brought against Eli in the Old Testament was that he didn't admonish his sons. 1 Samuel 3:13. The Word of God is to be taught lovingly and authoritatively as being the Word of God indeed. Bring them up in the training, or the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. That's what fathers, indeed parents who are Spirit-filled, will do. Now, of course, the verbal teaching is, of course, to be backed up by a practical example of their parents. And indeed, the verbal teaching would have little or no effect if it isn't. The parents' actions must authenticate their words and not undermine them. The other point to briefly mention here is that it is the child's parents who are primarily responsible for the training of their children. I think that's fairly obvious, isn't it? Not the state, not any other body, but the parents. It's they who are to nurture and admonish their children and to bring them up. And that responsibility should not be handed over, shouldn't be entrusted to others who don't have their child's best interests at heart, who don't have their eternal welfare and their salvation at heart. That's not to say other people mustn't play any part, but the chief responsibility must lie with the parents. However, I want to move on to verses 5 following. Notice in this section that Paul addresses bondservants and masters. So the reference is to slaves and their masters. Now, Paul, indeed not just Paul, but the scriptures themselves have come under attack because they don't condemn slavery outright. Paul doesn't hear. But again, you see, we need to reflect on the situation at the time Paul wrote these words. It's estimated that between one third to a half of the population were slaves in the Roman Empire. Someone has estimated there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. That's a lot of people. Paul's commission, the work he'd been entrusted with, was to preach Christ. Remember, to bear Christ's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Acts 9:15. His message was to preach deliverance from sin. Deliverance from real slavery. From the slavery of sin through the atoning death of Christ and his glorious resurrection. That was his commission, to see Christ's kingdom established in the hearts of all people. His ministry was not to overthrow the Roman government. And had he come preaching that slaves should all rise up, that there should be a revolt, an uprising, then Christianity would have soon been put down. It would have been perceived to be an anti-slavery movement. And it would have been quashed mercilessly. It doesn't mean that Paul was in favour of slavery, or that he was indifferent to it. Paul here addresses both slaves and their masters. And he shows how those who are Christians, those who are spirit-filled, were to live, how they were to relate to one another. And it would have a radical effect. Charles Hodge observes in his commentary on these verses, as both sides, that is masters and bond slaves, as they treated one another in this Christian manner, the evils of slavery, first the evils of slavery and then slavery itself, would pass away as naturally and as healthily as children cease to be minors. Now we can look back over the centuries and say that although the evil of slavery has not yet been eradicated from this world, not totally, we can say, can't we, it was largely the labours of Christians which made great inroads into its abolition. Think of William Wilberforce and John Newton and many others. For our part this morning, we're going to look at these verses in terms not of slaves and masters, but of employers and employees. How is the spirit-filled employee to conduct himself at work? And how is the spirit-filled employer to behave towards his employee? So we're going to focus this morning on some sort of basic principles in this passage. You notice in his opening statement, the apostle clearly limits the master's or the employer's control over the servant or employee to the physical realm. He does so because he says this at verse 5, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, he says. And these words, according to the flesh, are clearly designed to limit the obligation to obedience on the part of the slave to the bodily, of the employer to the physical realm. Paul's saying, isn't he, your master has no jurisdiction over the spiritual realm, over your soul, over your spirit. In no sense is he the master of your soul. The Lord God alone is the one to whom your soul must be subject. So to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh means then rendering wholehearted obedience within the area of your physical work. And to those whom Paul was addressing here, who were mainly household slaves, it would mean managing the affairs of the house diligently and willingly. But they were not under obligation to let their masters legislate with regard to the spiritual realm. Now, of course, many of their masters would not have been Christians, and Christians were not bound to follow them in their worship of false idols. Of course, the Lord of their souls was Christ and Christ alone. But having established the limits of their obedience to their masters, I think in today's term we'd all be laid down, wouldn't it, in a contract of employment or some such thing. The apostle says to those who were servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. This is an attitude, he says, which is to mark you as spirit-filled servants. Fear and trembling. Now, we must ask the question, what did Paul mean by this? Was he advocating that they live in a state of servile fear to their masters? In a state of a sort of craven fear, trembling lest they should do something wrong? And at first sight, that might appear to be what he's saying. But of course, we know such a view would be contrary to the entire spirit of the gospel, wouldn't it? Because the gospel of Christ delivers us from fear. And it's interesting to note that Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling, elsewhere in the scripture. And he uses it with regard to himself. We turn to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3. He says this to the Corinthians. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, he says. As I came to Corinth to preach to you, says Paul, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Well, what was it that caused the Apostle Paul to fear and tremble? That's the question. Was he afraid of the Corinthians? Was it the fear of men that caused him to tremble? But it's very unlikely that that was the cause, the reason for his fear and trembling. We know from what Paul tells us, he believed passionately in the power of the gospel. He said to the Romans, didn't he? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to take it right in the heart of Rome, he tells them. And because Paul himself was a giant of a man. Intellectually, he was quite capable of reasoning, debating with whoever he should come across. He was not afraid of men, be it these men at Corinth, Athens, or anywhere else in the world, or kings that he was called to preach to. He boldly preached the gospel. His fear and trembling has then to be accounted for in a different way. And the truth is that Paul's fear and trembling was something which characterized him in all of his ministry. Wherever he went with the gospel. Why? Well, it's because he was aware, he was conscious, deeply aware of the great responsibility which was his as a preacher of the gospel. His fear and trembling was the result of longing to be true to the gospel and faithful to his God, of realizing the danger that he might be a stumbling block, that he might antagonize people and not the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel was to Paul a very serious matter, and because it still is today. One of the Puritans said of preaching, those who find it easy work now will find it hard work on the last day. And only divine constraint, only the love of Christ should motivate people, men, to be preachers. James says of teachers, they'll receive stricter judgment. Those would be teachers of others. Now there's little doubt that this was a major factor in Paul's fear and trembling in the work of the gospel. This recognition that his words, his actions, his life should faithfully represent his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And in essence, surely that is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6 when he says to servants that their obedience must be in fear and trembling. He says you must seek to obey in such a way as will promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Master. Your demeanor, your actions, your words must commend the gospel. There's got to be this healthy fear and trembling, as that should not be the case. And you see how that fits in very well with what the apostle says next in verse 5. In sincerity of heart, he says, as to Christ. This word sincerity is rendered singleness of your heart in the AV. That word speaks of our motivation, doesn't it? We're working as to the Lord. We're not just filling in time. There's this undivided attention to the work. We're doing it to the best of our ability because we're doing it as to Christ. Now, I've heard preachers in past days when speaking of Christians at work say words like this, well, if you're a Christian, you should be the best worker wherever you're employed. You should be setting an example. You should be the most diligent. You should be the best in every way. Well, that's all well and good, but it does need qualifying, because such words could at best be unkind to some sincere Christians, and at worst, they could be cruel words. The fact is that no one can do more than they can do. I had an uncle who was a scientist, and I worked for him for a short while when I first went to work. "You can do anything," he said. "You can do whatever you want." And he set before me all kinds of mathematical questions. "I'm hopeless at maths. And if I tried from then to now to do it, I wouldn't be able to do it." But he was of that mind, you see. You can do whatever you like, you see. While every Christian should work diligently and give of their best, I do not see how that of necessity can mean you'll necessarily be the best at what you're doing. See what I'm saying? Depends on many factors, doesn't it? On our gifts, our abilities, our drive. And if Christians don't possess these things to the same degree as others, how can they exceed them and be the best? How can they be the most useful employee? I don't think it can be. So I'm not saying to you, if you're spirit-filled, you'll be the best worker, wherever you're employed, the best in your office, a factory, or college, or school, or whatever it might be. That's not of necessity so. What it does mean surely is this. Our service, our work, as Paul says here, will be done in sincerity of heart as to Christ. In other words, we'll work with our hearts. We'll be constantly giving of our best. Whatever our best might be. And it will differ. And we'll do that because we're working in the sight of Christ. We're doing it for Christ. Now, if that's not true of us, then I have to tell you, you're not living as a spirit-filled Christian in your relationship to your employer. Remember what we read in Ecclesiastes 9:10? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And that verse is certainly true of work. It's all embracing. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it wholeheartedly. Do it as to Christ. Now the next verse in this passage, verse 6, Paul expands on what he's been saying when he continues. Not with eye service, he says. Not with eye service, as men pleases. That's sadly often too true, you know, even of Christian employees. What does it mean, not with eye service, as men pleases? Well, basically it means that the servant is to obey his master, his employer, not keeping his eye on the master, rather than the task in hand. It's to render the absolute minimum. It's, you know, to do enough that's sufficient to keep you out of trouble. You know, the kind of thing, if the boss is watching you, how industrious you are. But when the boss is away, when the cat's away, the mice will play, as the old saying goes. When he's not looking, the least amount of effort is expended. That seems to me to be the essence of eye service, and such an attitude, says Paul, should never characterize the Christian. Why? I've already given you the answer, and Paul's given it to us here. The Christian is not concerned about the eye of men. He's concerned about the eye of God. He or she is a servant of Christ, and they're to do the will of God from the heart. Now, you see, it's one thing, isn't it, for me to stand up here and preach about these things. But I can tell you it's another to live them. I haven't always been in the ministry. I worked for 12 years before I came into the ministry. So if my illustrations here are a little bit dated, it's because I'm a bit dated as well, because that was a few years ago now, but you'll understand. My first job was in, well, my second. I worked for my uncle for 6-7 months, and then I went and got a job in a drawing office in a firm of engineers to train to be a draftsman. That was prior to going into the Royal Air Force for 5 years. Now, at that time, I wasn't a Christian. But I can quite see how, if you were determined to be spirit-filled and not to render obedience with eye service as men pleasers, it can be a very costly business. Let me just give you a practical example. Some places of work, your contract of employment might say you can have a 10-minute tea break at such and such a time. But it's interesting, I also worked in a factory for 8 months before I went to Bible college, and this happened there. The tea break gets extended. And this time I was a Christian. So the 10 minutes becomes more like 15, you know. People knock off a few minutes early, and just as it's time to go back, they go off to the toilets or whatever and come back a few minutes later. And that's been going on for years, and everybody does it. And then the spirit-filled Christian comes into the factory. This place with the extended tea break, and because they're not men-pleasers rendering eye service, but because they want to do the will of God from their heart, they just take the 10 minutes that's been prescribed. And what happens when you do that? Well, I can tell you, such actions create hostility. Very practical, this, you see. And before very long, you're labelled as being a troublemaker. You know, you're spoiling it for everyone else. Can't you see? You know? Soon the boss will want everyone back to work on time. There's a price to be paid for living a spirit-filled life. And more on that tonight, by the way. There's a price to be paid for putting the Lord first in your life. I think that scene I've just envisaged can be multiplied in many different ways. There's a lot of eye service about, and people are very adept at doing the least amount possible and knowing how to get away with it. Another example from my early days at work. As I said, I started work as a trainee draftsman. I wasn't there very long before one of the older senior draftsmen, professional draftsmen, he took me to one side and he said to me, "Take a tip from me, Richard." He said, I was all ears, you know, what's this about? Something important. He says, if you feel you've had enough and you want a break, he says, and you go on a wander around the factory floor to have a chat with someone, always have an alternative reason up your sleeve, he said. So if someone asks you where you're going, you've got a ready answer and you won't get into trouble. What was he saying, really? So as you can steal your employer's time. See? It goes on everywhere. But the spirit-filled Christian must not render eye service. In whatever guise or form it appears, it has to be resisted, because we are not serving men, we are serving the Lord. We mustn't do it. Not with eye service, as men pleases. What do we owe to men? Nothing. What do we owe to the Lord? Everything. Everything. And Paul continues to say, as bondservants of Christ. The word servant there can equally be rendered slave. And in fact, it's the same word as Paul often uses to apply to himself. He calls himself, at many places, the bondservant of Christ. The servant of Christ. It means willing slave. And it's as the Lord's delighted captive, says Paul, that you're to do your work. not bound by chains of iron, but by cords of everlasting love. That was how Paul viewed his life, his work, and that is how we should view ourselves, as bond slaves of Christ. What is it to be a bond slave? Well, the slave is one who's been purchased. We've been purchased, haven't we? If we're Christians this morning, you are not your own. You are brought with a price, says Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Because he goes on to tell us that price is not silver or gold, but it is the precious blood of Christ. We've been purchased. A bond slave was not only purchased, but provided for. All he has belongs to his master. And of course, the garments which the Christian is clothed in are those glorious robes, those royal robes of Christ's righteousness. They've been placed upon our shoulders. They've been imputed to us. Everything God has given us is the best that can be given. Praise his name. The purchase, the provision, which is ours as the Lord's servants, means that our position is to be one of unquestioning obedience to him. His will is to be our will. And gladly this service is to be rendered in the case of the Lord's people. And will be if they are spirit-filled. As Paul says here, we're bond slaves to him. And because of that, our work as both employers and employees is to be under him as servants of Christ. That is what must motivate us. It's very practical. You know, when you wake up in the morning and the alarm goes off, and it's a Monday morning, it's time to go to work again. And, oh no, not work again. Surely I can have another half hour. Doesn't matter if I'm 5 minutes late. That's us, isn't it? But we need to remind ourselves, I'm the Lord's servant. See? He's ransomed me. He's redeemed me. And I'm to be led by him, by the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's in that frame of mind we must go to work. Not grudgingly. Not, I'll be glad when I can retire. Not half-heartedly. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Our great concern will be, if we are spirit-filled, that our service in the sphere of work will be acceptable and honouring to our God, pleasing to him. That's what motivates the Christian. And how important a matter this is. And how convicting. I'm sure it could be argued with many of us that much of our contact with the world, with unconverted people, does come within the context of the workplace. That's just the way it is. And it's a good thing it is. So for hours, which soon become days, and days that soon become weeks, and weeks that become months and years, we rub shoulders with the unconverted in the context of the workplace. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what kind of an advertisement am I for Christ? Am I spirit-filled in my attitude to work? Or have I been conditioned, indeed contaminated, by this world's values, by the world's ideals? Just think about this. What an amazing impact for good spirit-filled Christians would have in their places of employment. And we should all resolve to be such people. If you're a student, make sure you're a good student. If you're a teacher, teach us to the Lord. we need to get this. I remember, this is a bit of an aside, but one of my children once was wanting to become a teacher and said to somebody in the church, "Oh, I'm thinking of becoming a teacher." "Oh, you don't want to do that," he said. "You don't want that job." You know, "It's no thanks for that." And he went on and tried to put him off. About a week later, he met a spirit-filled Christian, Ian Ross. And he said the same thing to him. "I'm thinking of becoming a teacher." "Wonderful," he said. "Wonderful. Think what good you can do for the Lord in that position, with God's help." We want more of that, don't we? More of that in our midst. No matter what our calling, let's heed the apostles' words and seek to honour God in this area of our relationships between employers and employers, wherever we might be, to the glory of his name. You see, we serve the best of masters, and we must give of our best to him. That's the point. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said this: "God is not greater if you reverence him." Which not is he? "God is not greater if you reverence him, but you are greater if you serve him." Serve him faithfully in every area of your life, and God will be at work in and through you to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we bow before you again. And Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that that which has been of you might take root and be the means, Lord, of spurring us on to turn to you, to be better servants of Christ. That which has not been of you, Lord, might be forgotten. But, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be true servants of Christ. Lord, we confess how easily we are influenced by those around us. How, Lord, their actions, their thoughts, their deeds can impact upon us, and we find, Lord, that we are beginning to become men pleasers rather than those who please God. And we do pray, Lord, for forgiveness for this. Pray, Lord, that you would grant us true repentance, that we might turn to God. And grant us, Lord, the presence of your Holy Spirit. Oh, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that with grace in our hearts and tenderness in our voice, and yet firmness, Lord, we might resist those things that would mar our walk with you, and those things, Lord, that would mar our witness to others. So hear us, our God, and be with us, we pray, and help us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn. Help us, Lord, to mean the words that we sing. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That hymn is 783.